John chapter 14. John 14, this morning, verses 18 to 20. This is clearly, if you look at various translations and even various editions of the Greek New Testament, this is a place where there's a great deal of debate about paragraph division. I actually understood myself to be splitting one paragraph into three pieces. That would not necessarily be reflected by the ESV, who breaks the same paragraph into two pieces but lengthens it out quite a bit. In the NA 28, the paragraph runs from John 14, 15 down to verse 21. As we'll see next week, I'm pretty sure they're right about that, because verse 15 opens very clearly with the theme of obedience and love, and verse 21 closes with that same theme, obedience and the love of Christ. And I think that that's a pretty strong argument that that is how it was supposed to be laid out, and I think NA 28 has it right. We're in the middle of that paragraph, and so we'll be looking at verses 18 to 20 this morning. Let me ask you to stand one more time as we read verses 18 to 20, John 14. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you tell us that our way is blessed if we walk in your blameless path, if we walk in the instruction that you have given us in Holy Scripture. We are blessed if we keep your testimonies and thereby find ourselves seeking you with all of our heart, who take the guidance of your word such that we seek to do no wrong, but instead to walk in your ways, to please you. You have told us, commanded us, to keep your ways and your precepts diligently. And our prayer is that we would, diligently in all of the various circumstances that we find ourselves throughout life, whether we be young or old, whether we be very healthy or chronically ill, whether we find ourselves rejoicing in the birth of a child or struggling with what is probably a fatal illness, we pray that we would be those who walk in your ways, who trust in you diligently, who see your benefits and hope in you from the heart, so as to have great, great confidence in you. For if that is who we are, we will find ourselves both now and forever praising you with an upright heart, because we have learned your ways, because we have kept your statutes. You are certain never to leave us or forsake us. We trust you to keep these promises to us as you've given them in Jesus. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thirty-eight years ago, I had just gotten married, and we had gone on our honeymoon out to Grand Teton National Park area. It's supposed to be 2 weeks, 10 weeks into that time. You know, being a cheap person, I began to panic about the fact that I really had no job when I got back. So I had to find a job as soon as we returned. And so we returned a few days early and went out on a Friday. And I went and applied at 11 different factory sort of places in one day. The last one being slightly more hopeful than any of the others, but she refused to give me the job that day because she was so sure I really wouldn't want it. In the long run, said, "You think about it over the weekend. I'll call you back on Monday." I explained to her that wasn't necessary, that I would be ready to start on Monday morning. And she said, "Well, that's not one of the options. So you can wait, and I'll call you on Monday morning." And she did. The HR woman there, she called me and told me I could have the job, and I took it. And so Tuesday morning, you know, you show up for work, and the first thing you do is, you go out to the floor for about an hour and a half, and then they call you back into the office, and you do some orientation where they explain to you again the wage setup and the amount of time that you earn off. And then this whole folder that she kept repeatedly referring to as our generous benefit package. Then there is our generous benefit package. And so you open this, and then she walks you through the generous benefit package. Now, I have to admit, I probably wasn't paying the most careful attention because I wasn't worried about the much beyond the hourly wage. That's the part, the having the job and you know, and actually being able to survive. That was sort of uppermost in my mind right at that time. But I do remember sort of being surprised at how many benefits there really were to working at this particular factory, all the way from the factory nurse who could see you, you know, about any number of things, you know, right on to sick days and this and that sort of insurance. And it was the generous benefits package. I think it was relatively aptly named. We're in the middle of our paragraph. It's as if Jesus pauses on the generous benefit package of being a follower of his. Lots of places in the New Testament play very straightforwardly on the downside, the costly side of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. But there's quite a number of places, and this is one of them, that definitely lands on the plus side, the benefit package that exists through being a follower of Jesus Christ. Put me in mind of a story I've told before. Donald Gray Barnhouse told. He was the president. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a couple of decades, and in the 1950s. He took particular note of an inner-city Philadelphia boy who diligently came to church all by himself. And he would sit up in the first balcony, and he really seemed to pay quite a bit of attention when Dr. Barnhouse was preaching. So he already sort of had that sense of the boy when after service one day, and a service in which Barnhouse had been really laying out what we've just called the tremendous benefits package to being a Christian, forgiveness of sins and eternal life and fellowship with God and those sorts of things. And here comes this boy and greets Barnhouse at the back door of 10th Presbyterian Church and says to him, "Boy, Pastor Barnhouse, if what you're saying is true, we're sure sitting pretty, ain't we? If what you're saying is true, we're sure sitting pretty, ain't we?" And Barnhouse remembered that comment for a long, long time. It's true. And it's exactly what we're supposed to see in John 14, 18 to 20. If Jesus is telling us the truth, we're sure sitting pretty, ain't we, to be followers of his. I've summarized Jesus' benefit package this way. Jesus wants his disciples to feel cared for and secure. He wants his disciples to feel cared for and secure. Sort of four benefit statements that you could make from these verses. First one, disciples are never to be fatherless. Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans." Now remember, this whole chapter opens with Jesus saying, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, but don't let your heart be troubled." Now, he's assuming that their hearts were already troubled because of what he had just told them, namely, "I'm going away, you can't come with me now, you are going to be left here without me in the first century Roman Empire, and it's going to be your job to advance the kingdom of God here in the empire without me." Well, they were a little troubled by that. So he says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Now in the middle of the chapter, he comes back to that theme and says, "As you know, I'm leaving you, but remember this. I will not leave you as orphans. I come to you. I will not leave you as orphans." The science writer Lauren Eisley, sort of a yesterday's figure now, he died in 1977. He was a pop science writer, the way Carl Sagan became later on, had a number of best-selling books in that field. Wrote a particular article in the 15th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, where he wrote a little prose slash poetry piece called "The Cosmic Orphan." And at the end of one of his little paragraphs, he wrote this: "Long ago, 2 million years perhaps, you were smaller than you are now. Your brain was not so large. We are not confident you could speak. But 70 million years before that, you were even a smaller climbing creature known as a tupaid. You were the size of a rat. You ate insects. Now you fly to the moon." Now, today we might say, you know, you were the size of a rat, you ate insects. Now you develop cell phone technology so that the computer that you carry about in your pocket is actually more powerful than the computers that launched the rocket to the moon. Now, the disciples of the first century, they weren't wrestling with that so much. The kind of thing that Lauren Isley is talking about. But what Lauren Isley is talking about is the official position of, say, PBS, NPR, right? He's a popularizer of scientific naturalism, which means that human beings are, he's got it exactly right if his worldview is correct, we are orphans in the most ultimate sense that you could be. We come from virtually nowhere, a whole series of accidental mutations. And we head toward physical, biological death, unrelentingly, unmistakably. And that's that. We come from nowhere, and we have absolutely no future at all. And Isley says, that's how it is. That's how it is. It's kind of a sad thing, but you make the best of it while you can, but that's how it is. Jesus would say, no. No, reality is nothing like that. You come from God, and you have the possibility of returning to God as a child of His forever. I will not leave you as orphans. Immediately I won't leave you as orphans. Remember, just back, dial back two verses, John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper like myself, so though I'm going away, I leave with you somebody just like me. And that person will be with you forever. You're nothing like an orphan. You're nothing like a fatherless creature. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Come to you immediately in the person of the Holy Spirit. Come to you ultimately at the final resurrection. I will certainly come to you. Now, do you as a believer, do you have that sense of things? Is Jesus with you in that sense? You have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, and you are aware of it. You're not left alone. You're left with God. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. I have come to you, and I will ultimately come to you at the end of the age. Secondly, disciples are never to be blind to Jesus, verse 19. Disciples are never to be blind to Jesus. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now first, what does it mean when it says the world will see me no more? Well, in the New Testament, it can't mean the people of the world will never, never, ever see me again, because the Bible just flatly contradicts that regularly. For instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10, you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's going to meet Jesus in the end, so they will see him again. So what does he mean here? Well, he means this. For most of the world, once I am resurrected and ascend to heaven, out of sight, out of mind is how it'll be for them. They won't think about me again. They won't worry about me again. It'll simply be out of sight, out of mind. That is not how it is going to be for you. You will see me. I think in two senses. You will actually be given resurrection appearances. We have one at the end of John's Gospel, right, where Jesus is standing on the beach. Well, his disciples have been out fishing all night. They don't catch anything. He tells them to cast the net on the other side. They do. It fills with 153 fish. They drag that net to shore where Jesus has a fire already set for them, and then they have a fish fry. You know, if you've ever gone again out on one of these, used a fishing outfitter, you know, they'll give you shore lunch at noon. So your guide takes you over the fish you caught in the morning. They fix it up, and you have shore lunch with what you caught. Well, Jesus does that for them first thing in the morning. That's a post-resurrection appearance. So there they are on the beach at the Sea of Galilee having a fish fry with the resurrected Jesus first thing in the morning. The world will see me no more, but you'll see me, among other places, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where we'll have a fish fry together. But I think more to the point, you'll see me through the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll see me and my hand on a regular basis in your life, going forward through the inward working of the Holy Spirit. The world won't. They won't even notice, right? They're just distracted with other things. As Harry Chapin put it back in the 70s, the way, you know, fathers don't see their children. Why not? Planes to catch and bills to pay, he said. Child arrived just the other day, came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. So there were eternal decisions to make, but you didn't even see them. Why? Because there were planes to catch. There were bills to pay. Vacations to take. On the other hand, but you'll see me. You'll notice. You'll sense it. Matthew 18:20 makes this incredible statement. See whether or not you actually see Jesus in such things. Matthew 18:20, for where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. Is that how you see reality? Get together with two or three believers to pray. What does that look like to you? Well, probably, if you think of it just as an American, it'll look to you to be a very, very insignificant sort of event. Just two or three of us here. But what if you look at it the way Jesus says to look at it? So here you are in this little event, and the eternal Son of God is understood, believed to be present. How significant is it now? You see the thing completely differently. And he says, this is how disciples see. They see things like this. They see through these eyes. This January, there's usually a pastor's conference the first weekend in February in Minneapolis, the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors. They had to bump it up about 3 weeks this year. And you may know why. There's a much more significant event going to be in Minneapolis early February, the Super Bowl. If you were hoping for a downtown hotel room, I got bad news for you. They're not there. They're gone. Now, there's still some sprinkled around the edge of the Minneapolis suburbs. I went and shopped for you to see if I could find anything. There's several available. Now, you are going to pay 4 to 5 times the normal rate, even if you're about 20 miles away, because the Super Bowl is going to be in Minneapolis, and this is big. This is very, very big. Lots of money will pour into Minneapolis. Hundreds of millions of television viewers. It is really, really, really big. Much, much bigger than anything Jesus-related ever is in our culture. So how do you see things? See, what's big to you? The world sees things one way, and he says, but you'll see things another way. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. Do you see him? You have a Jesus-given sense of what matters and what doesn't. Thirdly, we are never to despair of life. In a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Jesus describes himself in John 5:26 as one who has life in himself. For the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Because I live, you will live. Because I have life, you'll have life. Why? Because I can give you life. I have eternal life. I can give eternal life to whomever I want. That's what Jesus says. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's a pretty big deal. Ultimately, we think of it as the resurrection life. That's the significance of Jesus' resurrection. He shows, here's this eternal life. It's come to fruition. And our eternal life takes exactly the same form. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. You ever look out into the future and feel like time is flying by and you're running out of time? A lot of Americans are going to feel that this year. Wall Street Journal this week mentioned that 1957 is the peak of the baby boom. Did you know that? 1957. I was born in 1957. I was born late in the year, so I helped 1957 be the peak. One of those children that arrived late in the year to make sure that we had more babies born in 57 than 56. And then you born in 58 and 59, you didn't rise to the high standards of 57, my friends. It was sort of downhill by the time the trend got to you. And it has kept going down somewhat ever since. And the article in the Wall Street Journal just said, you know, so all the peak baby boomers, of course, 1957 is 60 years ago. So we're all turning 60 this year. When they poll younger people, many of you, and they ask you, would you consider somebody who is 60 years old to have entered old age? You answer that you would. Yes, you say, we would. Those people have entered old age. You see, and the phrase old age, see, reminds you, whoa. You're running out of time. You say, well, you got lots of time. I mean, old age doesn't mean what it used to mean. Well, yeah, but the average age of the average American is still like 78. So you got 18 years left. Now, some of you, you know, have done us the favor of raising that up. You're already past that, you know, so you're pulling that number up for us. And we're grateful to you for all of that hope and pulling that number a little bit higher for us. But, you know, those numbers don't change that quickly. So, I mean, your 78 is about what it's going to be for a little while. Like, wow, you're running out of time. So 491 people an hour this year turning 60. A little over 11,000 a day. By December 31st, there'll be 4,301,160. I don't think that's an exact number because some of us might die unexpectedly, you know, before the end of the year. But all of that to say, see, Jesus says, if you understand your connection with me, that won't bother you much. That won't bother you much. Why? Because you have resurrection to eternal life as your future hope. Not whether you're going to have the full 18 years that the average would give you, or whether you'll be able to go a decade beyond that, or maybe a decade and a half. It's like those of you who have already been traveling, I know, and you're trying to make a lot of miles when you're taking a long trip, you know, there's a dreaded sign comes up and says, construction, next 26 miles. Oh, rats. Right? But on the spiritual highway, a sign comes up and says, resurrection to life in Jesus. It never ends. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, because I live, you've got that. Because I raised from the dead, you'll rise from the dead to faith in me. That's how it's going to go. Finally, very quickly, disciples are to know God, and their connection to him is through Christ. In that day you will know, he says, that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you're in me, and I am in you. I think by that he meant, on that day is the day I rise from the dead. That'll be proof positive. There's I am who I said I was. You can see it. Here I am. I'm risen from the dead. All the promises I made clearly must be true. God has raised me from the dead. That day, you'll know. I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, the resurrection is the proof. The resurrection is the proof. All Jesus' promises are true. But the Lord's table that we'll share together this morning, it's the ground. It's the foundation. It's what all of the promises of Jesus are actually built upon. This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Pour it out for you. How is it that you and I can have Christ in us, sinful people with the Holy One, forgiveness of sins, made holy, sins washed away? That's how. I ask you this morning, if somebody asks you, do you have any fear of death? You have any fear of death? And you say, maybe a little, but not much. No. And then they ask you, why not? Now your answer is really going to tell you something. You say, well, I'm really not such a bad guy. You know, I was a father, a husband, I was a wife, I was a mother, I worked my job, I've been religious, that's for sure. If your answer runs anything along those lines, I just tell you, according to the New Testament, you're clueless. You're lost in the dark. You don't see Jesus. You're just lost as lost can be. You have no idea who you are, no idea who God is, no idea how a person might have that sort of hope that we're talking about. Now, the question was, why don't you fear death? Has absolutely to be tied unbreakably, powerfully, directly, unmistakably to the cross of Jesus Christ. Atonement for my sins. Body broken. Blood shed. That's it. As the hymn writer put it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If that's your hope, this table's for you. If that's not your hope, if you're pretty sure that you kind of can make it on your own, then the table's not for you. You shouldn't bother with it. It asks you not to bother with it. I'm asking you, don't bother with it. But if you know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's your only hope, then this table is for you. If that's the men who will serve this morning to come, and let me read those familiar words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There it is in that little last line. You proclaim the Lord's death. Well, why would you proclaim a death? Because that's the foundation for everything. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes in his resurrection power to raise us from the dead. That's what we look forward to from this table. If the men would stand, let me ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us this day to worship you, to remind ourselves of the tremendous benefits that we have through this death that we participate in by faith, even through the element of bread representing your body broken in death for us. Meet us, we pray, and strengthen our faith through these means of your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.